Hey, okay, so this morning I'm going to continue our series on loving God by looking at one of Jesus' miracles. In fact, it's his first miracle, turning water into wine. So could you open your Bibles to the start of John chapter 2, please? I imagine everyone here is familiar with this story to some degree. It is one of the most famous of Jesus' miracles. Part of that is because, as I said, it was his first miracle. Another reason is that he created wine miraculously, and for a lot of people, that's the dream. For others, it's quite controversial, but we'll come to that later. So, the story is well known, but as I've found in the last week or so, no matter how well you think you know a passage like this, you can always look at it again and see new things for the first time. So let's take another look. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. The first, and perhaps the biggest thing that struck me whilst preparing this sermon, is this exchange between Mary and Jesus in verses 3 to 5. It begins when Mary tells Jesus, "They have no more wine." Running out of wine was no small thing. The wedding would have been the financial responsibility of the groom, which was tough because these celebrations could last a week. That's a lot of wine. And running out of wine, it would have been very embarrassing for the groom. And in some cases, there were even lawsuits brought against grooms who ran out of wine before the wedding was over by the families of the bride. So we're talking about a potentially disastrous start to a marriage here. The fact that Mary, Jesus, and the disciples were all invited suggests that this wedding probably involved either family of Jesus and Mary, or at the very least, a close family friend. So when Mary says they have no more wine, she isn't just telling Jesus this in passing. She wasn't saying to Jesus, "Did you hear? They've run out of wine. That's a shame, isn't it?" Now, much closer to the truth would be, "Did you hear? They've run out of wine. This is a disaster. We've got to do something." Or perhaps more accurately, "Son, you've got to do something." Jesus' reply is interesting. "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." The first thing that hits me reading this is that he called Mary woman. It doesn't seem right to me. I don't care who you are. You don't start speaking to anyone by saying woman, let alone your own mother. Not unless you want her to hit you. But we don't read about Mary giving Jesus a smack around the head in verse 5. So what's Jesus really saying here? If you look at the original Greek, the word woman isn't actually at the start of the sentence. Some English translations put it at the start, like the one I read. Some put it at the end. Some use the word mother, because obviously Jesus is talking to his mother. But that's actually taking a liberty with the text, because the word is never used as mother in Greek. It can be used as wife or bride, though obviously not in this circumstance, but never mother. I've read a variety of commentaries and interpretations while I've been researching for this sermon. There's way too many different suggestions for me to give you a definitive answer as what actually Jesus is talking about here. So, for what it's worth, I'm going to tell you how I read it. So please, consider what I say now carefully, judge it for yourself, and consider for yourself whether what I'm saying is right or not. Which is what you should always do when listening to any sermon. Just because someone's been stupid enough to give me a microphone, it doesn't mean everything I say is right. A good starting point is to assume I'm right. I probably am. But seriously, you have a responsibility here as well as me. I've got a responsibility to do my best to speak the truth. But you also have a responsibility to weigh everything I say. Even I disagree with some of the things I've said in previous sermons. That's not a joke. Anyway, back to what Jesus was saying. Why does he call Mary woman rather than mother? I think it's because of what Mary is asking Jesus to do. It's clear from Jesus' answer and Mary's response in verse 5 that Mary isn't suggesting that Jesus and the disciples pop down to the off-license to pick up a few bottles of Plonk to solve the problem. Mary is asking Jesus for a miracle. And miracles are not what mothers ask sons for. Miracles are what you ask God for. So here, Mary really is speaking to Jesus as God rather than as a son, possibly for the first time in their relationship. And I could be way off here, but I think that's why Jesus refers to her as woman rather than mother. The way he speaks to her does seem strange for a son to talk to his mother. But I think if you look through the Gospels, it's perfectly in line with how Jesus talks to people who come to him asking for a miracle. I love the way Mary responds to what Jesus says. She doesn't reply to him. She just tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. If you were being mischievous, you could read this as Jesus upsetting Mary by calling a woman. So instead of clipping him round the ear, as I suggested earlier, she just ignores him and tells the servants, he's going to sort the problem, as if to say to Jesus, I tried asking you nicely, but you wouldn't listen, so now you've got to do it. She's definitely not doing that, though. A lot of what I've said here is my interpretation. But here's one thing I know for sure. Mary knew Jesus' heart. She knew him better than anyone else on earth at that time. She had first-hand experience of just how loving he was. She knew in that moment just how much Jesus cared. How much he cared that the reputation of the groom was on the line. A groom who, as I said, may well have been family or a close friend. It was at least someone they cared enough about to attend the wedding. We need to know the heart of God as Mary did. That's the whole point of this series on loving God. Everything comes from knowing the heart of God and understanding how much he loves us. The extent to which we know God's heart and his love for us is what determines how much we experience the presence and the joy of God in our lives. And it's the power that allows us to live the lives that God wants us to live. As well as showing that she knew Jesus' heart, Mary's response demonstrates the faith she had in Jesus. As I just said, the way Jesus spoke to Mary was really in line with how he spoke to everyone who came requesting a miracle of him, rather than a son speaking to his mother. And Mary's response reminds me of those who Jesus said had the greatest faith and how they reacted to Jesus. I'm reminded in particular of the story of the centurion. I'm not going to go through the whole story now. If you want to look it up for yourself later, it's found in Matthew 8 and Luke 7. A centurion was a professional officer in the Roman army, usually in command of 80 men. Although from the word centurion, you'd think it should be 100, but it wasn't. It was a highly paid position with a very high social status. These weren't the kind of people you'd expect to be paying attention to a Jewish rabbi, let alone making requests of them. But one day, a centurion comes to Jesus and asks that he heal his servant. The centurion then says that he doesn't deserve to have Jesus even come to his house, but that all Jesus needs to do is say the word and the servant will be healed. And Jesus praises the centurion for his faith, saying he hadn't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I see that same faith in Mary when she tells the servants, do whatever he tells you. It's a depth of faith that can only come from knowing the heart of Jesus, and therefore the heart of God, as well as Mary does. Knowing that heart of God, knowing that God is love, and how much he loves you, is the key to growing in your faith. It's the key to everything, really. The word faith is often misunderstood these days. It's seen by many as just meaning whether or not you believe in the existence of God. It's a straight binary choice. If you believe God exists, you have faith. If you don't believe God exists, you don't have faith. It's simple, simple but wrong. What the word faith really means is trust. The centurion showed great faith because of his trust in the power Jesus had. He knew that Jesus didn't even have to meet his servant to heal him. He just had to say the word. And Mary telling the servants, do whatever he tells you, shows that she trusted Jesus. She knew that she could just leave the situation in his hands and it would be taken care of. Unlike this misunderstanding of equating faith with belief, understanding faith as trusting God shows it's not a binary choice. We can trust God to varying degrees. We can trust him more with some areas of our lives than others. I'd imagine that every Christian struggles with the question, how do I trust God more at some point in their life? It's a laudable desire to want to trust God more, but the solution is not to try as hard as you can to trust him more, but to try and get you to know God better, to spend more time with him, to get to know his heart better as Mary knew him, because we can only trust God to the degree that we know his beauty, his majesty and his love. Jesus wants to turn water into wine in your life. He wants to turn water into wine in other lives working through you. But we need to know his heart as Mary did and to be able to trust him as Mary did. Personally, I prefer drinking water to wine. For me, wine takes grapes, one of the sweetest tastes there is, and turns them into something I find quite bitter. I admit I haven't tasted a lot of wine, but that's only because of what little I've tasted has so put me off. And don't even get me started on champagne. How did that become the ultimate drink for a special occasion? It's just a waste of good grapes, if you ask me. I probably wouldn't have had as much of an issue with the wine they drank 2,000 years ago, though, because it was actually usually more water than wine. They would dilute the wine, sometimes even to ratios of like 10% wine, 90% water. Right. So it should be weak even for a glass of cordial. One reason they do this, particularly at a wedding, was money. As I said earlier, wedding parties could go on for a week. Can you imagine what it would cost to supply all your guests with wine for a week? These days, you might get a free glass of Buck's Fizz when you arrive, a glass of champagne for the toasts, maybe if you're lucky, a bottle or two of wine on the table with your meal. After that, you're paying for your own drinks, but not back then. So you could save a lot of money by watering down wine. And this was done not just at weddings, but in everyday life, because it was actually safer than just drinking water on its own. So when Jesus turned the water into wine, he didn't just make a better drink for a wedding. He was actually turning it into something that was much more healthy for people to drink. See, when I say Jesus wants to turn water into wine in your life, part of that is bringing that health to your soul, renewing your spirit. Jesus wants to stop you from taking your life from unhealthy sources, as drinking water was back then, and to get your life from him, the best, most choice wine there is, as the master of the banquet said. Which brings me to verse 6, the actual miracle itself, because there's some scandal in this passage. As I mentioned before, this passage is often controversial. It's because there's alcohol involved. And for some Christian denominations, alcohol is just forbidden. So for those Christians, there's no way Jesus could have been actually creating genuine wine here. It must have just been wine-flavoured, but non-alcoholic, they'll say. Now, there might be other Christians who say, it's okay to drink alcohol, but because it's taught in the Bible, clearly that it's wrong to get drunk, they will say that this wine Jesus created couldn't actually have been wine, because then someone could have got drunk on it. And Jesus would then have been enabling drunkenness, and he couldn't have done that. I don't know whether the wine Jesus created was alcoholic or not, and to be frank, I don't care. It's a pointless argument. Though I will say this, I find it interesting. No one ever says after the feeding the 5,000 story that Jesus couldn't have made real food because that would have enabled gluttony. Because we do this so often as Christians, we create these pointless arguments around our red button topics. Something like alcohol or homosexuality is another one. And we focus on these whilst completely ignoring sin in other areas. We come up with these rules about things and we go beyond anything in God's word on them. When we do this, we're repeating the mistakes of the Pharisees. We're creating religion around a list of do's and don'ts instead of living lives of faith. Faith, hope, and love, as Jesus called us to. In fact, Jesus shows us that in this miracle. Because the scandal in this passage, the genuine scandal, has got absolutely nothing to do with whether or not this wine was alcoholic. You may remember me talking earlier in this year about the Pharisees in another sermon, and how they took God's request for people to wash their hands before they touched anything holy and turned it into a law that you must wash all the way up to your elbows because God wasn't clear enough for them. Isn't that terrible when God doesn't finish his job properly and you have to do it for him? Well, have a look at what Jesus uses for this miracle. In verse 6 it says, "Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Jesus uses the stone water jars that were specifically designated for ceremonial washing. They weren't just used for ceremonial washing at certain times and available for general use the rest of the time. They were seen as sacred. To use them for any other reason went against the Pharisees' laws. And Jesus knew that. So there's no way that Jesus used them by mistake, that it was just a coincidence. First of all, the fact that John tells us which jars Jesus used suggests that this was important, rather than Jesus just using whatever was available. Also, common sense tells you that when you run out of wine at a party, there's one thing you don't lack, and that's empty wine containers. Jesus didn't need to use these stone jars. He went out of his way to use them. There was no awkward moment when one of the disciples said, Jesus, did you know there's a load of empty wine jugs over here? Why didn't you use them? And Jesus replied, I could have done with you telling me that 5 minutes ago. The Pharisees are going to go mad over these jars, and I could have been using wine jugs. Now, Jesus very deliberately took something that was considered sacred by the Pharisees and used it for another purpose. To the Pharisees, this was scandalous, but this is part of why Jesus did it. Right from his very first miracle, Jesus was committed to demonstrating that he had come to earth to overturn the empty religion of the Pharisees and replace it with relationship with him. This moment of scandal was just the first of many. Jesus regularly did things that shocked and angered the Pharisees. The reason this story doesn't usually get mentioned as one of these moments of scandal is just because it seems there were no Pharisees there to kick up a fuss. Probably because they weren't the kind of people you'd invite to a party. Of course, eventually all of this scandal saw the Pharisees get Jesus killed. In the church, we can play down the scandal in Jesus' message. We can portray him as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. But this first miracle, we see that right from the start of his ministry, Jesus went out of his way to cause scandal. As the writer Dorothy Sayers put it, "The people who hang Christ never, to do them justice, accused him of being a bore. On the contrary, they thought him too dynamic to be safe. It has been left for later generations to muffle up that shattering personality and surround him with an atmosphere of tedium." Describes the church a little too well, I'm afraid, that. When I use the word scandal, I'm not using it in the sense of the kind of rubbish that tabloid papers print, like who's been up to what with whom. Now, I'm talking about the word scandal as taken from the Greek word scandalon, from which it is derived. Scandalon is better translated as a stumbling block or an offence. Paul uses the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 to call the cross a stumbling block for Jews. This is because in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. See, dying on the cross was the ultimate scandal of Jesus' life because it was in complete contradiction to what was expected of God. Before Jesus came, nearly every painting of the predicted Messiah showed him in military uniform. God's people were awaiting a saviour, a king who would lead them to victory in battle, not someone who would die in the most cursed manner. But Jesus' whole ministry was about overturning people's perceptions about who God is. In Matthew chapter 5 alone, there are 6 occasions where he starts a sentence with, "You have heard it said," or "It has been said," and then starts his next sentence with, "But." an eye for an eye, which was a huge principle in Jewish law, Jesus said, not anymore, it's gone. And the Pharisees didn't like that. So you may be thinking, well, why is he going on about scandal? Isn't this series supposed to be about love? It may seem as though I've gotten off topic, but I think this is an important point. Because I don't think we can understand the love of Jesus properly without understanding just what a scandal it is. Every time Jesus scandalized the Pharisees or anyone else, it wasn't just to annoy them. It was to show that he had come to abolish religion and replace it with relationship. To abolish all the rituals and the rules that people try to use to please God and to say, just come as you are. This scandal is important because Jesus used scandal to show how much he loved us. The love of Jesus is a scandalous love because of what Jesus went through to prove his love for us. It's a scandalous love because we cannot comprehend the enormity of it. We can't even come close. Jesus wasn't scandalous just to rub the Pharisees up the wrong way for kicks. From start to finish, Jesus was scandalous with a purpose. He didn't use the ceremonial washing jars just to cause scandal. There was a message in there. These stone jars were filled with water for ceremonial cleansing. And while the Pharisees considered them sacred, there was nothing special about them. All that God had commanded was that people wash their hands. There were no instructions about having any special jars. These jars were given sacred status by the Pharisees, and it was utterly meaningless. It was just empty ritual. By using the stone jars as nothing more than containers for wine, Jesus was showing that he came to get rid of anything that got in the way of relationship with him. And he was showing it that he wants to pour out his blessing into us. New wine was seen as a sign of blessing throughout the Old Testament. Here, Jesus is obviously blessing the groom by solving his crisis, but he was also demonstrating that he wants to pour out his blessing into all of us. Jesus wants to turn water into wine in your life. He wants to fill you with that choice wine, the best wine. He wants to fill you with his spirit. He wants to stop you from trying to find your life in unhealthy places so that you can get your life from him alone, so that his new wine can renew your soul. Just as with Mary, God's blessing comes from knowing the heart of God, from knowing his scandalous love. I've been struck as I've been preparing this sermon just how important spending time with God is for receiving and understanding his love. It's such an obvious thing. Jesus came to do away with religion and have relationship with us. And just as with human relationships, our relationship with God can only be built on spending time with him. It's such an obvious thing, and yet we so easily forget it. Spend time with him and allow him to pour out his love, to pour out his blessing on you. We can get so caught up in the busyness of life. But Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do today, I'll need to spend another hour on my knees. Because he knew that to get through all he had to do, he needed God to pour out his love and blessing on him first. Time with God leads to a greater understanding and experience of the love of God. It leads to more of the presence and the power of God. It leads to the blessing of God. There's no magic secret. And there are no shortcuts. There never are when it comes to relationships. But relationships wouldn't be worth as much as they were if there were any shortcuts. Relationships take time. And God wants your time because he wants to reveal himself to you. So that you can know his heart as Mary did. So that he can love and bless you. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, I want to spend more time with you because I want to know you better, Lord. I want to know and receive your love more and more each day. I pray that you would place a longing in all of our hearts that we'd seek after you, that we would become a people filled with your love, filled with your best wine, so that you would renew our souls, our spirits. I pray that you just reveal the beauty and the majesty of your scandalous love to us all, Lord. That as we seek you, that you take us deeper into relationship with you. That we just overflow with your love and blessings, Lord. Amen.